Being Palm Sunday, we want to turn to one of the gospel accounts of that event of Jesus' last entrance into Jerusalem before his death on the cross. And so we would consider that event narrated infallibly by Luke in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Luke 19. And when he, that is Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment upon you, around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus far we read this account of the Palm Sunday entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and also an event of the driving out of the money changers on the second day of his Passion Week. I want to consider especially the verses 41 through 44. I'll repeat them. As Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So here we have Palm Sunday, and the people are taking palm branches. And one way this was of showing their adoration of this one Jesus, whom they truly believed was the King, the Messiah. So they quote from the Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're speaking of Jesus as the one who would be the reconciler of sinners to God, so there's peace in heaven. And the result of this would there would be praise given to the Most High God. And so there's this praise. In fact, if we put together all the narratives, and that's not a bad thing to do when you're considering your family devotions today, your personal devotions, talk to yourselves about the different narratives. You see, when it's put all together, that there was quite a commotion, that there is quite a lot of attention being paid to this one Jesus, who is the great miracle worker, this great physician who had healed so many of the sick in the land. You'd wondered if they even needed hospitals anymore at that time. And so he came and he did these great miracles, and they were praising him, waving the palm branches around him and casting their clothes in front of him so that this would be an honor to this king who came mysteriously on a donkey. And so there's this praise, and the result of it is that the Pharisees are disconcerted. They're just put at ill ease with regard to this, because this world is going after Jesus, as they say in John 12. The whole world is going after him. And so they want the Jesus himself to rebuke the disciples for allowing such a commotion in this crowd and this, what they would consider, blasphemous praise. Well, Jesus, remember, at this time says, well, if these would stop their shouting and their praising, the very stones themselves would ring out in praise. And this leads us to the time where he wept over the city as he drew near it. In another instance, at least, in Luke chapter 13, I believe, we read of Jesus lamenting over the city. Also in Matthew 23, there is a record of Jesus called lamenting over the city. Of this we'll speak in our series of Matthew. But I just want to focus now on Jesus weeping, our Lord's weeping over this city, Jerusalem. I want to consider this very soberly and very gladly, though, with a deep joy, because Jesus here, he weeps over the apostasy of the people and over the desolation, the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. But finally, he weeps as the Savior of Jerusalem and Jerusalem's children. And so you have here a very poignant moment in Jesus' ministry, far more poignant even than his weeping over the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In fact, when Jesus weeps here the very first day of this last week on earth, then we have a foretaste of what the week will be all about, culminating in his death on the cross. Jesus suffers and he weeps. First of all, with regard to the apostasy, it is amazing that as Jesus addresses the people and calls them Jerusalem and speaks and weeps over this Jerusalem, this holy city, this Jerusalem place, the joy of the whole earth, it's amazing how far down the hill they'd come, how the gold had grown dim. Jerusalem, that capital and holy city of Israel, represented everything about God with a people. They had been so privileged. To them was given the law and the covenants, Paul says, the promises, and to them pertained the coming of the Messiah. From their very loins, from the loins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then finally David, would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he had come, but they'd rejected him. Before that, it was a golden era for years in Jerusalem, at least in the giving of the law, Sinai, the constituting them as the people of God. Especially they had the worship. They had the place, the tabernacle, become the temple, where God would meet with them and the people with God, and there would be the symbolic representation of forgiveness and the shedding of the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. And the high priest and the great kings and the prophets would all speak the great God of salvation, speaking to people, sacrificing for people, ruling over his people in love and in mercy. What a great kingdom. The joy of all the earth, as I said, and as the Bible says, because in Jerusalem, in the center of the spiritual gravity, as it were, of all that God means to say to this world, there is salvation. And so Gentiles, God's own, would be attracted to this, and in Jerusalem and from Jerusalem would come out the word, there is salvation for a people and all who trust in him. And this is in fact being realized in the new covenant as Jesus is entering into his suffering. And so the joy of the whole earth. And it's remarkable just how much this people had and just what dignity it had, what nobility. And queens of Sheba would come and they would marvel at the wisdom of her kings, especially Solomon. And people would melt before the swords of the kings when Israel was on top of its game. No, we don't want to say that. When it was really being holy and on the behalf of God, nobody stood a chance, as it were, before their sword, because then came in the name of the living God. And in everything, it was joy, and there were stated solemnities and feast days, and all the men of Israel would come up and they'd worship and offer their thanks. And what a place to be speaking even something of heaven. And that's what it was meant to be, among other things. The Old Covenant people was meant to be a foretaste of the heaven to come, even an advancement, as it were. It was meant to be of the Eden before, with Adam and Eve in paradise with God. And so this people, supposed to be the people of God with a message of grace and with the great worship of God instituted in this place. And when Jesus comes, they had apostatized. And that means they had fallen from the truth. The gold of her blessing had grown dim. Her ordinances were despised. In fact, this had been coming for a long time. It was a long and slow and painful death of the people who go by the name of the people of God. There had been this, well, we know this division among the kings, and even that, at the very start, as it were, of their being a kingly nation, there was division, and there was this apostasy that way. And there were many, many evil kings and false prophets. And so it was the beginning of this syncretism, this combining of true religion with fake and fake with true. And when you do that, all you get is fake, because that which is not of the truth is the lie. And so Israel here was this people of pretense, ostensibly on the surface called the people of God, the joy of the whole earth, to whom pertain the things of Messiah, but she'd left off everything. And this is summarized in Jesus' great and scathing indictment in verse 42. Her apostasy is summarized this way. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I want to focus just on that word and that indictment of Jesus. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this, the things that make for your peace, implying that they didn't. What was the things that made for Israel's peace? Well, everything about the message that they had. Everything about the God that they represented and stood for was to make for peace. In fact, how ironic. Jerusalem is the name of the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem peace. And yet she doesn't know the things that make for peace. What an irony. What a terrible tragedy. The people that was emblematic of peace in her name did not know and does not know the things that make for peace. And you know what that means, children? They're missing Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, he's the Prince of Peace. And when he comes, it's exactly right. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He's the one whom angels heralded at his birth as the one who would give peace on earth, and indeed that's what he's all about. Starting at Jerusalem, city of peace, I bring peace, I bring reconciliation between God and sinners and God. Amazing. And they missed it. You see, what they were doing is that they were leaving off the sum and the substance of the law and the prophets and forgetting the things of sin, their own sin, and the magnitude of it, and of grace, God's own grace, and the magnitude and freeness of that. And they left the way, therefore, of blood atonement, and they'd really forgotten all of that, though there was a lot of bloodshed. And they forgot that religion was not man going up to God, but God coming down, and that's the whole point of Israel. The whole point of her constitution. The whole point of God's coming to Israel. While she's dead in her bloods, as Ezekiel the prophet describes her, and making the Egyptian Israelites, the Israelites turned Egyptian, into the people of God. The whole point of the prophet, as Ezekiel later goes on and speaking to them who are nothing but a valley of dry bones. It's called the peace of God by the grace of God through the Messiah that God would send. And they left off the things that make for peace. That is, the things of true religion. They're missing Jesus. They're certainly missing that he's riding on a donkey. He comes as a humble king. He comes to go the way of the cross. It needs be. They left off long time ago in his ministry. It's now nearing an end after 3 years. They left off his call. I've come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They knew nothing really about sin. They were the Pharisee in the temple thanking the whole world that they were not like others. And certainly not like the publican who in the corner said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They were self-righteous. And so they went in their laws and adding to the laws of God, trying to promote a righteousness of their own, but which would never stand before the righteous God. So Israel is supposed to be the joy and the hope and of all the earth, and the recipients of the peace of God had in her leadership and had in the main rejected Messiah and did not know the things that make for peace. You see, they were ignorant, but Jesus is saying they're culpable, meaning guilty in their ignorance. They don't know. And Jesus weeps. And this, of course, is the center of the sermon and really could be said to be the center of all that Jesus is saying here. He's weeping. And that's a sermon in itself. The tears of Jesus. Actually, the word means much more than he cries and sheds some tears. There is a word for that in the Greek language. This one refers to a man or a woman or a child crying out loud and sobbing and heaving the breast with great passion and sadness and sorrow. I want to speak to this, the weeping of Jesus. It's part of the humiliation of Jesus. Where a lot of people make mistakes here in theology in the interests of one thing or another, however good their interests are, but we have to be careful here. On the one hand, we have this. This is Jesus in his real humanity. He's a real man. When Jesus fell asleep in the boat, he really fell asleep. When Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, he really wept there. When he was hungry, when he ate to fulfill his appetite, it was because he's a man. None of these things, of course, needs God. He needs not food. He needs not sleep. But Jesus is God and a real man, a real human being. So that in the first place, remember this. This is Jesus in his humanity. But let's remember as well, this is Jesus in his divinity as well, in the human flesh. And so there's not going to be a compromise in Jesus weeping with divinity. Cannot be. So it cannot be that Jesus is weeping here because he's not getting his way. God's not getting his way, or Jesus is not getting his way. As if he's somehow frustrated, maybe by the stubborn wills of sinners. It cannot be, because the Bible teaches that our God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he is pleased. And this God in the heavens also does on earth whatsoever he's pleased to do, and Jesus is that God. Besides that, Jesus in his being Messiah is Messiah who comes to do the will of God. So the tears, they're not divinity compromised or Messiah compromised, frustrated that he's not able maybe to save everybody that people say he came to save, as if God's election here is being contradicted by the weeping of Jesus. That's an error. That's an error of great import and significance, because it's a denial of the unity, the perfect unity of God and man in one divine person. No compromise, no contradiction. This error, in fact, was fought against in the early centuries of the church. It's called the error of Nestorianism. There's a name for that heresy. When you compromise the humanity or the divinity of Christ in the name of a certain cause you might have to bring to a certain text. But having said that, it would be an error also to deny the significance of the weeping of Messiah. And this is what I want to emphasize for you and to bring this to you. And perhaps there's a special occasion for it in our congregation. Let's just announce the discipline of a member. Follow Jesus, elders and deacon and pastor and whole congregation, into the truth of his weeping. Jesus weeps. There's great apostasy, and he's weeping over that. There's no doubt about it. That's why he's weeping. He's weeping simply because he's this wonderful, pure one who is not pleased at all with sin. As the Holy Spirit grieves when we sin, Jesus, the Holy Savior, grieves over sin. This is not compromised humanity or divinity. This is holy humanity and holy divinity. God is not pleased with sin. He has said even in the days before the flood to grieve that he had made the world. Or even, as the King James says in Genesis 6, I believe, it repented God that he had made the world. Well, what does all that mean? Certainly does not mean that God repents like a man or grieves like a man. As with imperfections and with certain desires frustrated and all kinds of twistings and incongruities and complexities and frustrations, as if they're getting out here in this weeping, in these tears, in this sobbing of Messiah. Can't be like that. The prophet himself says, God is not a man that he should repent. Not in a man's sort of way with imperfections, but in a real human way. And this is the point here. And I want to commend to your attention and suggest to you that these tears of Jesus come out of his holy revulsion of sin, out of his holy grief at what is evil in this world, and especially what is evil among the people of God. It's his holiness reacting, as well as holiness commanding all things together. Jesus, in fact, is not like us in his grieving and weeping, in that this just happens to him. It's just squeezed out of him and he's out of control. You know, that's what happens when we are taken aback by some announcement or we hurt ourselves. We respond to it by crying or somehow showing our pain. There's something more to Jesus and more perfect than our suffering will ever be. His is this voluntary weeping, not fake, born out of love for God and love for right and righteousness and love for people. Jesus weeps. Born out of his hatred and his horror over sin. Jesus weeps, not out of control once again, not convulsed beyond all senses, losing his mind, but very much in control of his senses, very much, though human, the perfect human. We're here. Facing in these words, Jesus wept over it. The great mystery of God with us. How can this be? How can the tears be real? How can the humanity of Jesus be perfectly pictured here? Now, beloved, remember where he's going. He's going all the way to the cross and to hell. He's going all the way, this one who weeps here on the first day of his Passion Week, to being rejected of sinners, to being one who is in this great strait in the garden and praying about the will of God and bearing the cup of the suffering. All the way he goes to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is it so dark? And there's something there that's not just a question of the Savior, but an assertion of the Savior. And there's something here in Jesus weeping, not just of sadness and joy, but of absolute godliness. If ever there was godliness on this earth. When the psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks of it grieving him that people break the commandments, the psalmist is Jesus. He's grieving, not happy, not pleased at all. The people would actually say no to God and miss the things that make for peace and reject him. He's not taking it personally. He's taking this and receiving this as someone who represents God and who would glorify him in the weeping. So the body here is serving the soul of Jesus. And the mediatorial office of Jesus in weeping over the apostasy of Jerusalem. And he weeps also over the destruction and the desolation that he announces and that's even upon them at this point. Notice here, he says, Now, the things that make for peace, he's referring to that. Now, they are hidden from your eyes. That's verse 42. And then this, he announces a future judgment. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. I'll speak to that. The desolation, the judgment of God upon Israel. First of all, it's now. Now. Even as it was when Jesus came, the axe was laid to the root of the tree. John the Baptist was announcing. Jesus would confirm the announcement, the righteous announcement of John the Baptist. But now too, at the end of Jesus' ministry, and he'll prove the worthiness of the judgment of God when they shall crucify him. But now these things are hidden from your eyes. And certainly Jesus is speaking here to the fact that even at this late hour, the Pharisees, in distinction from the crowd, call to him and say, rebuke your disciples. Enough of this praise of you, Jesus. How unseemly, how unfit for a Messiah to be praised so like you are being. At least, if you are the Messiah, they never believed it. But Jesus is speaking here of the judgment of their resistance to everything about the sum and substance of the truth of Israel and of God. They're hidden, he says. And that's the way that the Bible describes the judgments of God. In Matthew 11, just before the call to the weak and the heavy laden, Jesus thanks the Father for hiding things, even all things, gospel things, from the wise and the prudent. He's thanking the Father. He's not weeping over that in lament. He's thanking the Father for the righteous judgments of God, but revealing them unto babes. Here, now these things are hidden in sovereign, but also righteous judgment from the eyes of the leaders who are blind leaders of the blind. But then, the judgment described in terms of what will happen in 70 AD. In Luke 19, 43 and 44, there's a description of the judgment of the people of God in 70 AD. You want to look at that in more detail. Matthew 24 is a broader description of the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. Terrible thing. And it's announced here as the surrounding of the enemies, that would be the Romans, the besieging of the city. We read from a Jewish historian called Josephus these things in graphic horror. For 5 months, the Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem, thought to be impregnable. Nobody thought they could take Jerusalem on its lofty heights. So for 5 months, they besieged the city. In the middle of that siege, the people of Jewry began to starve. There was no way out. There was this embankment of which Jesus speaks that they couldn't get around, and nobody could get in, or very few, and it was keeping them from having sustenance. And so they started dying, and their children started dying. But then when the Romans attacked, and finally, and took the city, there was this almost complete destruction. The people were killed. 1,100,000, Josephus says. Men, women, and children slaughtered. And then, as Jesus reminds us, there was not one stone left upon another, or hardly. That's a euphemism to describe complete annihilation, so that if you come to the city, you'd never think it was inhabited. In fact, Several towers were left standing, and one part of the wall, which today we're told is called the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. You can go see it, or maybe it's a facsimile of it, but it represents the siege of the Romans around Jerusalem and that terrible Holocaust. I say to you, beloved, this, in fact, is the principal Holocaust of the Jews. The Jews would, of course, say that was a terrible thing. The focus for them is also on the 20th century Holocaust, a terrible thing. At Hitler's hands, 6 million some Jews were persecuted and burned in the ovens. Terrible Holocaust. And I say, beloved, this is the principal one, 70 AD. The less were killed, here's the terrible judgment of God upon this people. God is departing from this people. They are no longer his people, these Jews, this Jerusalem Old Covenant people. He's saying, you have proven yourselves unworthy of my name upon you. I leave you. And I leave you not only to the wrath of the Romans, but also to my wrath. And there's something here, beloved, upon this, or when Jesus describes this, that reminds us that this too is a prelude to the final judgment, when the Jewish people, which led the way in crucifying Jesus, will also lead the way in the judgment. For, Jesus says, this judgment will come because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's verse 44. Something on that. The word visitation is a word from which we get the word episcopal, and it's from two Greek words, epi and skopos, which describes the office of a bishop or an elder. Elders and bishops in the church, according to the word of God, are those who oversee. They scope out the things of the congregation, even as in our house visitation we hope to do in this formal way and in this glad way. A microscope would look at little things, children. A telescope would look at big things or far away things and bring them into our sight. But an episkopos is one who would therefore visit, and kind of like, and there may be a reference to this, to a general who would come and visit the troops. It's called an episkopoi or episkopos. He would one who would review the troops and see if they're ready for battle. And in the day of his visitation, he'd say, well, you're not ready for battle, and he'd punish. Or he'd say, you're ready for battle, follow me. The general would say these things. Well, beloved, this is how the Bible describes the day of the Lord. Zacharias, in his song praising God at the announcement of the birth of John, speaks of the day star rising in this day of visitation, the day when Jesus came, the day, this New Testament time, when there's going to be an inspection by God, which will be a blessing to those who are ready, to those who are God's people made ready, but will be a cursing and a judgment to those who do not know or care for the time of the visitation of the General of Generals and the King of Kings. That's the judgment of God upon Jewry. They didn't know the time of the visitation of God when Jesus came. Nor will they know when he comes again. Jesus wept over this. Talk about that. He wept over the apostasy, wept over the judgment. It's all of a piece. He's weeping. He's crying out, sobbing. You know why, beloved? Not because he's repulsed by the judgments of God, not because he wished it would be some other way. He sees the whole Jewish project as a missed opportunity. No. It's simply because Jesus represents the God who is not a sadist, and one who gleefully delights throwing people into hell. That's the weeping of Jesus here. The weeping of which and the mourning of which the prophet Ezekiel speaks, God does not delight in the death of a sinner, but that he turn from his wicked ways. Jesus is weeping here because, as Isaiah says, there is this strange work of God that, as it were, God has to do, and that is judgment. Isaiah 28, strange or foreign work of God. Not that it's against his nature, because God is God and nothing is against his nature. It's simply because the judgments of God are upon a people that have shown themselves unworthy of God. And it's not a bare sovereignty, you see, whereby God simply makes a pot, as a potter would, Romans 9, and makes it and gleefully throws it to the ground. That's not our God. That would be blasphemous. But there's something in the pot that merits judgment. And God takes that into account. He decrees sovereignly all things. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. But there's this terrible decree to leave sinners in their own disgusting, incriminating sin. Jesus weeps over that. He is one who is aggrieved outrageously that people would be so evil. And he is one who weeps representing the God who is love, and whose main work in all of history is to save a people that deserves to die. And that leads to this point. Jesus weeps as the Savior of Jerusalem. Now that sounds odd and maybe isn't understandable so easily at first. But there's a Jerusalem, beloved, and there is a Jerusalem. There's an Israel, and there is an Israel. And Jesus comes to save the one and righteously reject the other. And the one is all who are given to Jesus. Jesus weeps over the daughters of Jerusalem. Matthew 23, as we'll see in a sermon on that when we get to Matthew 23, where it's emphasized that Jesus would have gathered the daughters of Jerusalem, but the leaders would not let him, or they would prevent him at every step. We'll deal with that more, but they're mentioned there. There's daughters and there's sons of Jerusalem. There's children of God among the children of the Jews who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're called the remnant, the chosen ones of God. So the promises of God don't fail. And the weeping of Jesus is not vanity. Oh, beloved, no. Perish the thought. This crying of the Savior over Jerusalem and for the salvation of this Jerusalem of which we've spoken is effectual. It's the beginning of the passion which will be atoning when he goes to the cross. It is a weeping not in vain. It's a weeping with a purpose. It's a weeping with all of its anguish that will have its effect even as the cross of Jesus is a dying with great effect. Even the salvation and the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins, which all the blood of all the bulls and goats and lambs could never have attained. Jesus pours out his soul on the cross, even as he pours out the tears on Palm Sunday. And their tears that are heard of God, a sermon, a prayer, a grief that's heard of the Father. And Jesus will gather them in. He will gather them in for whom he weeps in his mercy. It is the fulfillment, you see, of Jesus. He's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs. He weeps. And he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, this is the weeping here that gets the focus in the entire week, culminating in that death of the cross and the salvation of the people of God. Now, one last thing. Do you know that? It's the weeping of Jesus over apostasy and sin, over judgments, and for salvation. Wherever a people knows that, they weep over sin. They weep over judgments. They weep for salvation of the people of God. We like that? In the discipline of a member, are we weeping? In the salvation of a repentant sheep, are we weeping for that? And then rejoicing in that? That's Jesus. Oh, perfectly God, perfectly human, perfectly perfect mediator. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Do we? Amen. Our Father, we pray to hear what you would have us hear, and to give you glory, Lord, the God of weeping in the Savior revealed, the God of love for his own glory, the God who grieves when people transgress, who laments, who is in holy horror because these things are so displeasing, so disgusting. But God of our salvation, oh, we love you, Lord. You came to weep and to die for us, and then to gather us home. Thanks be to thee. Amen.